in which I don't know how many millions of people get killed. But God here deals,
be solid,
here deals with some young people who were obviously tremendously degenerate and sinful from their remarks to the prophet.
But on the basis of that analogy, you're saying that God...
And God is wrong, you see, according to you, because he...
No, God's not wrong. No, God's not wrong. You know who's wrong? A bunch of very proud people or writers who believe that God belongs just to them. A lot of people who set themselves up as measures of God's justice, and they have no right to do it. And this... I don't know much about God meeting out justice to people who taunt older men. But I do know a little bit about anthropology, and I do know about the tendency of people to believe that their ways and their folk ways are somehow holy and established and permanent. I do know something about that, and I do know that this sort of story appears in tribal record after tribal record. Let me ask you this.
Yes, but
let me ask you this, as I was about to ask before.
Go ahead.
Joshua claimed that God sanctioned his destroying and killing to the last person, the inhabitants, indigenous inhabitants of a certain region, notably the city of Jericho and other cities. This is also true in the case of the armies of Saul against the Philistines. Kill everyone, and Saul was chastised for showing mercy on some of his prisoners.
Do you know the...
Will you let me finish? Killing every last one of them. Now, of course, the people who wrote this record were on Saul's side, and so they agreed with Saul's
attitude. This is an assumption.
Okay, it's an assumption. Well, it's not an assumption, obviously.
The assumption is
Saul
that
was a Saul was a Hebrew, and the writer of the record was a Hebrew.
So therefore, they're dishonest.
Just a moment. No, they believed that they believed what they did, and I think what they believed was very immoral. But let me go on. We here have the case of two individuals, two leaders, Saul and Joshua.
I'll answer.
Killing to the last man.
Yeah.
Or being asked to kill the last man. Inhabitants.
Mm-hmm.
Indigenous inhabitants of a region.
Mm-hmm.
Tell me something. Why should they not have been brought before, had there been such a tribunal, a Nuremberg tribunal of that time on charges of genocide? Why?
Ready?
Ready.
Okay. When God sent Moses to deliver the children of Israel, and Moses died, the book of Joshua records that Joshua took command. God said to Joshua, "Go in and inhabit the land which I promised to your children," and Joshua went in. Now, there's a specific reason why God ordered the destruction of the inhabitants of the land. Do you know what the reason was?
No, and I don't think you do.
All right, well, I mean, that's what I like, John, a really intelligent answer to it. Do you know what the answer was?
Are you going to give us an intelligent answer?
I'm going to try,
answer?
If you guys will let me.
I know what the alleged answer
is. You keep asking me questions.
What's
I give you answers.
What's
back?
The answer, Ernie?
That they were wicked. That they were under, that the land had been covenanted to the Hebrew people.
Right. The first part of the statement, they were wicked,
Is
nothing compared to what archaeology has found out about them. According to what the scripture has to say, this was one of the worst, sadistic, sexually oriented worshippers of violence and evil in the history of the world, the Canaanites. Their civilization has gone down in history as one of the worst in the world. The scripture says that God specifically told them that this land was destroyed because, these people were to be destroyed because they had done such abominable things that they were worthy of his judgment, and he told the children of Israel to destroy them for that reason.
More abominable than genocide.
What they did, according to God, was worthy of death, and I believe God has a right to do what he wants to do. What you're doing is this. You're sitting back with glorified hindsight saying, if I were God, I'd have a Nuremberg trial.
Of course I'm not. Of course I'm not saying that.
Well,
I'm saying that
the
crimes were so despicable that God could not have committed.
But if you did it, it would be different, wouldn't it?
I'm not saying putting my judgment against God.
What would you do? Tell us.
The same thing I would do nowadays.
Sure. You'd do it different than what God said,
no.
Well, you wouldn't?
I believe that God could not have said that.
Well, how do you know? The only record you've got is the Bible.
You're darn right. It gives him very good evidence that the Bible is just what I think it is.
Yeah. What you think it is.
Well, the Bible is what you think the Bible is what you think it is.
The Bible...
What's the difference between what you think the Bible is and what I think the Bible is?
The evidence.
The evidence.
And you haven't got any evidence.
What do you mean I don't have evidence?
You haven't adduced one bit of evidence tonight to attack the authenticity of the record.
I just have.
Give me some evidence. What authenticity, what have you got to say that will impugn the authenticity of the records?
Well, I'll give you one right now. Well, I already have.
What?
We hear later on in the Bible that, especially in some of the minor prophets who I especially admire, that God is a God of mercy and love. These notions that I have given, and that God is a God of all mankind, which is certainly an idea that came out much later than the records I'm quoting here.
You sure?
Are
you sure?
The notions of God in the Bible...
Well, now I want you to answer me. Are you sure?
Not entirely.
You bet you're not, because you're talking
right
through
your hat. Will you let me finish?
I don't let you finish, because you're not telling the truth.
You won't let me finish.
Please, don't say that he's lying.
Now, just a minute.
Maybe you could learn something.
From mishandling the truth, I can learn something?
I didn't say that. You might learn something from Mr. Partridge.
In this area, it's extremely doubtful.
Okay, there's a question on the floor which I would like to respond to.
On the phone?
On
the floor.
On the table, if you prefer. Namely, what can I adduce to refute the authenticity of the Bible? As I'm pointing out now, there are accounts in the...
I'm not going to let you off the hook on this one.
Wait a moment. Let me get on it,
Will you kindly let me crawl on the hook before you keep me from getting off it?
You're trying to get off.
Well, why don't you let me make my point before you...
I'll let you try.
I've never seen fellas come up to a show with 19 different Bibles, and you never use the same one twice. Every time you want to refute Ernest Partridge, your associate over there, he grabs another Bible. Why do you keep changing? Why have you got four of them open?
Well, for the simple reason I can look up different verses in different parts.
Is that what it is?
Yeah. John, all you need is one Bible. Because in one place it says one thing, in another place it says another thing. And as a matter of fact, take the same verse and you can give it several interpretations.
Partridge.
Partridge. May I interrupt your interruption?
When you talk philosophy, we respect you. When you talk theology, talk philosophy.
That's just what I'm doing. I'm talking philosophically about your text. And it's
about which you know nothing.
Listen, if you're a mathematician and you say 2 plus 2 equals 5, I don't have to be a mathematician to point out your error. And you're asking me a question, which, by the way, you never seem to allow me to get around to. How can I impugn the authority? Very simple. We have a God described later on in the Old Testament, among such minor prophets as I mentioned, Micah, Hosea, Amos, we have even more significantly God described in the Gospels, less so, I'm sorry to say, in the epistles of Paul, but nonetheless a God of mercy, a universal God, a God who loves all mankind. And it's one of the sad commentaries that this, as we would certainly expect of a progressive set of progressive records of a tribe, a changing conception here. But we do find a notion of a God who is hardly compassionate, who is hardly loving, who is hardly merciful. Well, frankly, I can find very good sociological, anthropological explanation for why people would believe the way they do.
That's evidence?
Yes.
You haven't given me a bit of evidence, you give me opinion.
Sure.
Give me evidence. Facts.
The evidence is that the notion of God, as suggested in these passages that I've thrown before you, is utterly irreconcilable with the kind of God of kindness and mercy that is described in these other places.
Are you ready?
Go ahead.
Okay. Your statement before, to the effect that in the minor prophets which are later writings, there emerges a God of love and compassion, as contrasted to a God of wrath and blood and thunder and all the rest of it in the earlier writings, is the ancient argument that the God of the Bible evolved in Jewish theology until he eventually reached his apex in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, which, I might add, has been exploded systematically through the centuries by practically every known theologian, and it only takes about 2 minutes to explode it now. The very books which you cited, Deuteronomy, 21:18, Numbers 31:17, 2 Kings 23, which contain the passages of God's wrath and judgment upon these people, also contain some very interesting passages about his love and compassion for those who obey him. Let me give
the
you
in-group.
Just a moment.
It's wrath
just
to the
a moment.
Out-group.
Just
no mercy
a moment.
But
will you listen a moment?
Yes, go ahead.
Good. All right. From the book of Numbers, the same book you quoted, to prove he was a God of wrath and anger and judgment and blood, here is one of the classic statements of all time. Leviticus 19:18 says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The supreme maxim which Jesus Christ taught and seized upon as the fulfillment of the law is found in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, from which one of which you quoted, from two of which you quoted such awful indictments of the living God.
The Canaanites were not neighbors.
The Canaanites were neighbors of, not the neighbors of the Jews. Certainly not.
The people who were killed in Jericho, they were not neighbors?
The Canaanites were not the neighbors of the Jews. They were an alien people who inhabited the land that God said was not theirs, and he gave it to the Jews.
The Philistines were not neighbors?
The Philistines were not neighbors in the sense that the commandment was given. You know it as well as
that's
I do.
A very nice bit of semantic science.
Well, wait a second.
But the Samaritans were.
You're going to let me finish.
That's a different
group. You're going to let me finish.
The Samaritan was a good Samaritan, even though
finish.
He wasn't of the group.
You're going to let me finish. In the 20th chapter of Exodus, which gives the Decalogue, which I'm sure you're aware is one of the great and highest embodiments of moral law found anywhere in the world, I'm sure you'll grant this, we find the statement that I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them who love me and keep my commandments.
So but would you call this a Christian idea?
I'm answering in the context of which he began in, the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
He's attacking the Old Testament. I'm trying to point out that the concept of the God of the Old Testament, the God and Father of Jesus Christ, you have done one very important thing. You have taken the passages which deal with God's justice out of the Bible, and you have neglected all of the passages which deal with his love in the same books. Now, if you were honest, and you knew your Bible, which you don't, you would take the passages which deal with his love for mankind, as well as the passages which deal with his judgment upon those who will not respond to his love, and you would balance them and see that God is not a schizophrenic, all blood and fire and judgment, but a God of love, indeed, who loved us so much as to send his Son to be our Savior. But if you don't want the love of God, and the Canaanites didn't, if you don't want the love of God, and these juvenile delinquents who blasphemed the prophet of God didn't, if you don't want the love of God, you have only to look forward to his judgment.
Well, now this is, let me get at this, because I think this is a very difficult kind of thing to stand by. The in terms of your own analogy that you used a while back, the fact that if foreign dignitary were insulted, we might go to atomic war, and this is similar to the teenagers insulting Elijah, the prophet of God, and therefore being killed. Doesn't this, in essence, put God onto the level of man? This is saying that God is going to react in the same way that men react. This is a very anthropomorphic statement. It's a way of, historically, within the context, as you've been pointing out, of these books, that the people understood God in a very anthropomorphic way. He reacted the way the man did. Now, although the passage in Leviticus may very well be interpreted as referring to the neighbor who loves God, certainly when Christ quoted this, he was quoting this in terms of all mankind, and his very death on the cross was intended to demonstrate that his death was for all mankind. And that this love was to reach out to the man who denied God, who was wicked, who blasphemed even.
But you must admit that there is evidence in the law, the prophets, and the writings, multitudinous evidence. We'd be here all night just quoting it, of many passages which refer to God's love for the Gentile nations. His love, so much so that he
conditional
said,
love.
Yes, sending Israel to convey to them his message of redemption, as he sends the church today.
Yeah, but Christ's point, his very basic point, was that God's love is not conditional.
Oh, yes, it is. It is.
No, I don't agree with that.
Well, I'll tell you why it's conditional. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, conditional, should not perish, but have everlasting life. If a man will not accept the gift of God, proffered in the love of God in the person of our Savior.
Well, how would you interpret the...
You can't tell me God... Now, this one must avoid at all costs. You cannot tell me that God is going to save the entire world apart from the condition which he himself has set down in his word, namely faith.
Well, how would you interpret the statement of Christ then to forgive 70 times 7, which I would interpret to mean an infinitesimal kind of forgiveness?
Forgive thy brother, he said, 70 times 7. I would take it to mean that we should be constantly in the attitude of forgiving those who offend us.
God didn't forgive the children who offended his prophet.
We must clearly understand something, and I'm going to answer this as categorically as I can, even though I may be misunderstood. God commands us to forgive, because we are to forgive those who are on our own level. Because if we don't, he won't forgive us. But he has laid down his law, by which all men are to be judged. And he has specifically said that if men will not obey it, then he intends to judge them. That's only righteous. Therefore, if a man says, I will not accept your son, I will not accept your gospel, I do not believe in you, and I'm not going to accept the message that is proffered in your name, I turn away from the love of Christ and persists in this to his demise. Then the scripture says the wrath of God continues to abide upon this person.
Is it really fair that God require us to believe these things and not give us good reason in terms of evidence to believe it?
He has given us good evidence, Ernie. Really,
but
evidence.
He hasn't.
Well, look. Let me. Can I produce a piece of evidence without interruption for about 3 minutes?
Well, you can try. Go ahead.
That's what I mean, you see? You say here, can I produce a piece of evidence?
Sure.
And your approach to it automatically is not, sure, let's look at the facts. Your approach is, well, you can try, as if this standard of evidence is certainly not going to
help.
I think what we do have to, we have to take a break at the moment. We want to submit to you evidence, as far as the call letters of the station are concerned, by John Clark.
Thank you, John.
660's luncheon lady, Mimi Benzel, plays hostess to you and a celebrity each day at noon. WNBC, New York.
Here we are, back again. And we were talking about him just a few minutes ago, and we have a telegram from him.
Who that?
Well, give you one guess.
I'm afraid.
Jack Hastings.
That's right.
Jack Hastings. That's right. Jack Hastings. In fact, this is through Jack Hastings, I had the opportunity of meeting Walter Martin. Jack Hastings and his father, the late John Hastings, used to appear on the show when we were at OR. And at that time, they were keenly interested in transportation. And then Jack became a part of the show, and he was around many, many times. And then one time he said to me, John, he said, you know, you've talked to the mystical Tom Sawyer artist of Brooklyn. You've talked to people who have been in flying saucers. You've talked to people that have astrally projected themselves. You've talked to trance mediums. You've talked to far, far out people. I want you to meet a friend of mine, Walter Martin.
He's really far.
Jack sends this. UN panelists end up like hiding out from General Booth. Take care, Jack Hastings.
You know what he was referenced to?
No.
He called me on the phone the other day about something or other. We were talking. And he says, you're never going to convert me, you know, arguing about something archaeologically, you're talking about some archaeological find. He's very much interested in this type of thing. He travels all over the world, and as I like to, too. Only he has more assets to do it than I do. And I said to him, you know, Jack, what General Booth said about people like you. And I suckered him right into it, John. He said, no, what did General Booth say? You don't know who General Booth was, I don't think, you see. Salvation Army.
That's what I thought. That's what
he didn't get it at the time, see. He says, what did General Booth say? And I said,
well, you see,
go for sinners and go for the worst. And I said, I'm right on your tail. Oh,
I knew about General Booth.
You blew on that one.
Because I used to meet my stick in front of Sally's. That's on 14th Street,
that's
the Salvation Army.
Right, unwashed?
No, not counting. Not counting. That's when I was giving them an opportunity to purchase some of the items that
I... Would you wait a minute while I get my violin out so I can dust it and we can begin?
No, I must say, though, that Jack is a great guy. What do you mean you're converting? You don't have to convert Jack.
Well,
Jack is one of the most religious men.
Really? Jack is religious?
How would you define that?
Jack happens to be a devout Catholic.
Well, let's put it this way.
Really?
Let him speak for himself. But the last time I chatted with him, I don't think he and Rome were in too close a perspective.
Well, now, he may not agree with everything that's happening in Rome. All right, but the fact remains, I think that Jack is a very sincere religious person.
Well, like I said, John, that Jack will have to decide with you. Talking to you, one doesn't know what you believe either. One week you're an atheist, the next week you're an agnostic, the next week you're talking like a pious member of some humanist order. No one really knows.
I don't want anybody to know. I don't think it's of value to anybody to know, because my interest is to find out what the other fellow's thinking. The listeners are not interested in me.
Ah, but they are.
No? No.
There are lots of people who pray for you.
I'll tell you something. Nothing has helped. There's no one listening
you all
up there.
The more the challenge.
No, there's no one listening up there. That's a sure thing. Because when they're mentioning my name, nothing is happening. No, I don't want people to know what I am. Most people have some idea that I believe in the AMA. I wonder if you might read that telegram.
I wonder if it's prophet.
Very good. You did that so fast, I bet Howard fell out of bed. Well, right. I'll tell you what, Howard Miller and S.K. Feinberg and some of the others, Dr. Joseph Constantino and Robert Rowan and Philip Rowan and all. We have a lot of nice guys who are members of the... And I might add, there's some darn nice guys who are members of the chiropractic profession. I am not sold on that therapy. But if you take Bob Davis, Robert Davis out in Scarsdale, really a great, great, a delightful guy. But the members of the medical profession we have on, I think, are just outstanding.
Okay. What can I add? Well, I can add a telegram. Arthur Sheehan of the Fun City sends this along. The Bible mystery. God says, my ways are not your ways. The Queen of Naples wanted palace ornaments. Her workmen discovered Pompeii. Napoleon wanted Egypt. His soldiers discovered the Rosetta Stone. Disraeli wanted the Suez Canal. British archaeologists discovered the biblical sites. Lawrence of Arabia wanted a Muslim kingdom centered in Damascus. He led the British into Palestine. The British wanted oil. The Zionists got their state. Herzl's dream in 1895 in Paris had become a reality. Christ means the anointed one. Another word would be oil.
I know Arthur has been on the show, on the Versus show. Arthur Sheehan.
That was the end of the Greek language.
You know, what I think we might do for a moment, instead of debating something that
You know, when I was giving him his 3 minutes in evidence, you know.
No, but you are not in a position to prove any of these things that you stated.
I was about to, and you were going to sneak
I wonder if I might ask you a couple of questions. How do you feel as a theologian, as pastor of the church, about the transplanting of human organs? In other words, a man with family responsibilities is not clearly bound to endanger his own health by, let us say, donating a kidney to his brother.
This is while he's still alive, you mean?
Yeah, sure. I'm not talking about eye banks or bone banks or anything like that. Now, don't think that I've just brought this out of left field. I happen to have the U.S. News and World Report dated December 5th, 1966. New developments in medical technology are raising difficult moral and religious questions, says a prominent Episcopal clergyman. And I just thought it'd be interesting to hear you two.
Well, what are the moral and religious questions? I don't see the problem yet.
All right, fine. So then you go along with it.
Well, I'm not that familiar with, you know, you say it's new medical developments. I haven't read
Come on, you know.
U.S. News and World Report?
Yes. Sure, you know about these things. You've heard about the transplanting of human organs.
I've heard about it in terms of someone willing to have their organs transplanted immediately after death.
This is done like a... Mm-hmm. Of course, you do have a problem in transplanting. It's the same thing as in plastic surgery. Sometimes, in rare cases, a like twin, mm-hmm. you may take skin from a like twin, mm-hmm. and it may take, mm-hmm. but taking it from another person, usually it doesn't. That's why usually you'll remove skin from another mm-hmm. part of the body to repair possibly something that has occurred through an accident to the face mm-hmm. or some other exposed part of the body. So when we take... donating a kidney, we have two kidneys, mm-hmm. and how do you feel about this as a theologian to a human being, and I guess in this case it would have to be a brother or a sister or mother or something like
somebody
that.
Somebody whose tissue would receive it.
Would receive it, and because I can't get into the technical aspects mm-hmm. of it, I'm not familiar with it.
In
not.
The article. Mm-hmm.
No, it is not.
Do they cover this?
No, mm-hmm. they do not cover this, but in other words, this is endangering the individual's own health. In other words, first of all, you really need two kidneys. You can get by with one. But you're doing something to this gift of God, your body. You're doing something to it. Now, how do you feel about that?
Well, let me see if I understand the situation you're projecting. You're saying that somebody has a malfunction of the kidneys, I assume both kidneys.